Now in our Bibles to the 138th Psalm. Psalm 138. A couple weeks ago I preached a sermon that I had entitled Knowing Your Sanctification. And this one has the same title. I don't do titles very well, so I just ran out of creativity and decided to name this one the same thing. It's on the same subject. Psalm 138, shorter psalm this morning, verses 1 through 8. Let's give our careful attention again to the reading of God's Word. This is a psalm of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, you have told us that your word is spirit and it is life, and that in order for us to understand it, your spirit must be working within us. So, Father, we pray that this morning he would be working to soften our hearts and grant us illumination and understanding so that we might see the treasures that you have revealed to us in your word. And so for the sake of Christ and his glory, for the sake of your name, Father, we pray that by and with your word, your spirit would do a great work within us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest misunderstandings in the modern church, and when I say the modern church, I'm not talking just about those out there, I'm talking about in here. In other words, whether we're talking about a Reformed church, whether we're talking about an evangelical church, whether we're talking about a Baptist church or a charismatic church or even a Catholic church, one of the greatest misunderstandings of the modern church is what we might call the gospel mystery of sanctification. We could rephrase this by saying that most Christians think that what began as a work of grace, and that which was a work of grace received by faith alone, is now to be perfected by our own exertions and by our own works. That is, what began as a radically supernatural work of God when he invaded our lives and he opened our minds to see Christ and him crucified and our need for him. What began as a radically supernatural work has now taken on a very natural orientation. What began by faith now must proceed by sight. And yet over and over again in the scriptures, we are taught the exact opposite thing. Whether it's the general theme that we see particularly in the Old Testament, where God doesn't just come and deliver his people, pull them out of some bad situation, and then just leave them to then figure it out and fend for themselves on their own. But rather, God stays with them and he continues to deliver them from all of their enemies supernaturally. He doesn't leave them once he delivers them. Or a specific instance, like Moses, after God had brought the children out of the land of Egypt, after he had delivered them from that great bondage, we find Moses refusing to take one step forward without God's presence with them. He said, there's no way I'm moving on without you with me, because Moses knew that if he were to be, and if the people of God were to be ultimately saved, they needed God with them every single step of the way. In other words, to put this in modern language, or it's not even necessarily modern language, but we'll put it in modern theological terms. Moses knew that they didn't just need God for their justification. They needed him for their sanctification as well. But even if somehow we've kind of skipped over a lot of the Old Testament, and this whole theme of God not only delivering his people but staying with them and continuing to deliver them over and over again, if we somehow miss that theme and the instances of God specifically doing that throughout the Word, how is it that we can keep on thinking that sanctification is a work of man's effort when Paul so clearly teaches throughout his epistles, but in an instance like I have it there on your bulletin, in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 1 to 3, we read Paul addressing the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians! And we might broaden this out. Oh, foolish Christian people! We all fall under this. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Brothers and sisters, it's not just Paul in the New Testament or Moses coming down from Sinai. It's also David throughout the Psalms. The Psalms are perfect expressions of spirituality. And they're divinely inspired cries of saints like us that are living between the now and the not yet. They're the cries of those who have been saved and are being saved. Those who have had a good work begun within them and who are trusting God to bring it to completion by His power and His grace. Psalm 138 is a perfect example of this expression and this cry. We could call it something like a psalm to the sanctifier. For in it, David pours forth praise and prayer to God for his steadfast love and his continuing grace to him. The first thing I want us to notice here in the psalm and consider this morning is the relationship between sanctification and worship. The relationship between sanctification and worship. In his massive commentary on the book of Psalms, a writer named William Plumer, commenting on the first few verses of this psalm, said, "Public worship is no less a duty than private worship." He goes on to argue this way, "God openly," in other words, God publicly and openly bestows his favors upon us, and therefore our acknowledgments of those favors that God gives us publicly and openly, those also should be acknowledged before both heaven and earth. In other words, our praise to him should be open and it should be public. Indeed, while we are, and we are, while we are cautioned in the Word of God against acts of worship that are intended to merely be seen by men, and we are positively encouraged to engage in private prayer and private devotion, so we are warned against public acts of worship that we do just so men might see us and think, oh, this guy's really pious. And we are positively told that we need to be engaged in, and we need to have a private prayer life and a private devotional life. While those are both there in the Word, the overwhelming and the predominant understanding of worship in the Bible is that it is to be going on publicly. That's the predominant display and the predominant teaching of worship in the Bible. And thus, it's no wonder that we read David here asserting that he will give thanks with his whole heart to the Lord, singing his praises where? Before the gods. Notice also, bowing toward the temple. That was the place of the congregational meeting with God. And exalting his word, which was heard in the public gathering of his people. In fact, David understands God's continual gracious work in his life as being totally intertwined with and inseparable from his participation in public worship. And we see this first and dramatically in what he says here about praise. What he says about praise. Contrary to some who think that it is more authentic to do things in private. Contrary to that kind of thinking that it is more authentic to do things in private. Notice David demonstrates here that there should be no dichotomy between wholehearted devotion to the Lord and public worship. Saying here in verse 1, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. And thus, we learn and we are given an example of what our public praise is to look like and be characterized as. Now, that the fact that public praise can become dead and dry and unpleasing to the Lord is made absolutely clear by Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisees, saying, you are only honoring me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And so we know from Christ's own rebuke of the Pharisees, public praise and just things that we mouth can become dead and dry and unpleasing to the Lord. And we are to fear that happening in our lives, and we are to avoid it and resist it stringently. But here we are reading, in Psalm 138, we are reading of the exact opposite situation than that which Jesus rebuked. We are reading here of one who is publicly honoring the Lord with his lips, and yet he is doing so with a praise that is flowing from his whole heart. He's honoring God with his lips, and his heart is entirely devoted to the Lord. His heart is not far from him. He's giving him wholehearted praise. The translation of the word here, you'll notice in verse 1, you have this word, gods. The Hebrew word behind that is a word that a lot of people know in Hebrew. It's the word Elohim. And this word Elohim can be rightly translated, in fact, in this psalm. This is the hard part. It can be rightly translated at least 5 different ways and fit totally fine within the context of the psalm. A first way that it's translated, it could mean that David is worshiping before the one living and true God in his presence, because Elohim sometimes refers to God. A second way it could be translated is it could mean before the ark or before some symbol of the divine presence, because Elohim sometimes refers to that. A third way it could be translated is it could mean to worship before the angels, because the angels are sometimes called Elohim. A fourth way is it could refer to the kings and rulers who are sometimes referred to as Elohim. Psalm 82 that we sang last week as our psalm of the day speaks about the gods of this world, meaning the kings and princes of this earth. And so it could mean that he's singing before the kings and rulers. Or fifthly, it could mean, and it could be referring to David worshiping in the presence of, and in a sense in the face of, in spite of, the false gods and the idols worshipped by pagans. Now, although all of these are would be legitimate interpretations and they would all fit just fine in the context here, most likely David means by this use of Elohim, he means before foreign kings and rulers. That's who he's referring to in this passage, because you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, he moves on now to talk about them, those kings and rulers, hearing the word of the Lord and themselves becoming singers of his praise. In other words, there's a parallelism in the psalm that aids us in understanding David's use of Elohim here. But even still, even if we're wrong in that parallelism and the interpretation of the word Elohim, at this point, this guy Plumer that I quoted a moment ago, he makes this helpful comment saying, there's no valid objection in adopting all of those senses right here in the psalm. In other words, David is saying, I'm going to worship you with my whole heart. In other words, David's saying, I'm going to worship with my whole heart in the presence of the searcher of hearts, in the presence of God. I'll worship before the ark or the symbol of his presence. I'll worship before magistrates, before the gods worshipped by the Gentiles, before angels. In other words, before all dignitaries, earthly and heavenly, I will sing psalms to Jehovah. I don't care who is in front of me. I don't care what kind of people are around me. I will praise him. Both in front of heaven and earth, I will openly praise my God. Now, how is this related to sanctification? There's much to say in response to how this is related to sanctification, but an important association between sanctification and public praise might be found in this. When a person engages in wholehearted praise to the Lord publicly, in wholehearted public praise to God, what it demonstrates is that they are not afraid of who is looking at them, who is around them. They are demonstrating at that moment their total loyalty and allegiance to the one living and true God. Let me put it in these kinds of terms and address specifically you men and you young men, younger men in this congregation. Very often, the singing of praise is thought to be something kind of girly, or it's not manly enough. And so a lot of times men are very reluctant to sing forth praise to God. But you see, when you wholeheartedly sing praise to the Lord in front of anyone, I don't care who's looking at me, what you're showing is where your true allegiance is. You're demonstrating a humility that says, I care more about what he thinks of me than I do of what anybody else around me thinks of me. And as you see here over in verse 6 of the psalm, God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to those who fear him, but he resists the proud. To grow in sanctification, you need the continual gracious work of God. The grace of sanctification is bestowed upon those who humbly and publicly and wholeheartedly praise Him. Indeed, praise is primarily a responsive action to God's revelation. And thus David mentions next here, you'll see in verse 2, he mentions the Word of God, which we will consider under the heading of the preaching or the proclamation of the Word. Something that we need to remember or maybe need to learn is that the Word of God was always to be associated with the Holy of Holies. In fact, the Hebrew word for that inner sanctum in the tabernacle or the inner sanctum in the temple, that word for inner sanctum comes from the Hebrew word for word. It comes from the word debar. So David says here in verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you, notice there in verse 2, for you have exalted your word above all your name. You have exalted your word above all your name. If you have the ESV, you might have noticed that I rendered the last part of the verse slightly differently than how they translated it. They translated it there, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. But if you have an ESV that has a footnote, you'll see that this rendering that I read, you have exalted your name, I'm sorry, your word above all your name. They have that as a very valid translation, and I think it's a preferable one. The point being that David is praising God for the pinnacle of his revelation and his works, which is his word. David is praising God for the pinnacle of all of his actions and his works, which is the giving of his word. In other words, God has done great and mighty things in the earth. His acts of creation, his acts of providence. His name has been established by these great acts. He's delivered his people. He providentially rules over creation. But his word, that is the revelation of his covenant and the promises of his salvation, that is the greatest act and the most glorious deed he has ever done. This way of talking about God's name, it's found in places, other places in the Old Testament that kind of give us an understanding of what's being said here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 20, we read, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and he won a name beside the three. You see, there, his act of might established him a great name. His acts of valor gave him a name of greatness. In Jeremiah chapter 32:20, this can be seen especially of God himself, as we read there of God, you have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. So these great acts of might, these great deeds God has done, have established him a great name throughout the earth. But David is saying here, your word of the covenant, the gospel promises and pledges that you have made to your people, those are exalted above all your previous acts of might and power. Indeed, I think we cannot but hear in this the very spirit of prophecy I think we hear Christ in this, who founded a new covenant upon better promises, a new creation wherein no curse can be found. He himself is indeed that pinnacle of all of God's work. He is the Word of God incarnate. His Word that is greater than all his other previous acts. Jesus, the very Word of God, is exalted above everything that God has ever done before. And nor, I think, can we miss here the words of the Word, the words of Christ who prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. See, sanctification is inextricably tied to the word. It's inextricably tied to the word, both inscripturated and incarnate in the Son of God. David is praising God for his steadfast love and faithfulness to him, because what God has promised by his word always comes to pass. That is, bound by his covenant word, God continues to sanctify saints by that word. So we might ask the question, has God exalted his word? Has he really exalted his word above all his previous acts of might and strength by which he had previously established a name for himself? And the answer in Jesus, that answer is absolutely yes. He has established his word. He has exalted his word even above all of his previous acts of might. This then brings us finally to consider the matter of public worship and sanctification concerning the issue of prayer. David states that on the very day that he called on the Lord answered him, and particularly that God strengthened his soul. Verse 3, on the day I called you, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. This is a remarkable claim in many ways, not the least being that David was surrounded by physical enemies. In other words, guys who had swords and spears who wanted to kill him. And what he needed, and an immediate need in that moment, was martial power. He needed skill. He needed strength to be able to ward off these real and present dangers and enemies. But here we see David concerned about piety and the inner life of his soul. He's praising God for strengthening him in his soul, giving him boldness of soul. And prayer is that lifeblood and that instrument through which God strengthens us and emboldens our soul. We do not become spiritually bold. We do not get strengthened in our souls by motivational technique, nor by psychological trickery. God knows us. He knows our hearts. He alone can strengthen us within. And he strengthens those who cry out to him and call out to him for help and strength in time of aid. That's the only way that you'll ever be strengthened in your soul, is when you find yourself crying out to God to strengthen you. He alone can do it. You will not be strengthened any other way. He's the owner of the soul. He's the one who can strengthen it. But as we noted a moment ago, the Scriptures call us to both private and also to public prayer. Not only does the Lord's Prayer teach us to pray with others, because we pray collectively in the address, Our Father. In other words, that's a prayer specifically to be prayed corporately, because we pray together, Our Father. But we don't just see that in the Lord's Prayer. We see that in the book of Acts, where the early church gathered together over and over and over again publicly. They gathered together to pray together. And the Lord, through the strength in the church, corporate worship and individual sanctification, They're to be understood in a relationship to one another as the means and the end. By public praise, by the proclamation of the word, and by the power and the practice of prayer, the strength of the soul is increased. And this then results in greater gains in sanctification, which then brings greater glory to God. In fact, but I think we're a bit out of time this morning. There's a significant connection you'll see in verses 4 through 6. There's a significant connection between sanctification and evangelism made right here in the middle of the psalm. That as God changes us, His glory spreads more and more and influences more and more throughout the world. As we get to the end of the psalm, David shows us the place of faith in sanctification. It's a part that I'm not going to be able to get to this morning. But David shows us that there is a place of faith in sanctification. And there's an aspect of that faith which looks back on God's ultimate purpose and plan. There's a place of faith that lays hold of the present situation and promises of God. And then there's a future aspect, as David articulates it there, and do not forsake the work of your hands. Thomas Watson, he's probably the most quotable of all of the Puritan writers. He memorably said concerning sanctification, he defined it this way: sanctification is bearing. What is sanctification? It's bearing not only God's name, but also His image. Every one of you who are part of the church, you bear God's name in your baptism. He has placed His name upon you. But that is not what God's after, and that's not the end of your baptism. God is not only after you bearing His name. He has in mind that you would also bear His image. That's the ultimate purpose of your salvation, is your ultimate glorification. Too often we truncate our salvation down to merely an escape from His wrath, where God's plan is to start a work within you and bring it to perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is ultimately about your perfection, your glorification, that you would bear exactly the image of Jesus Christ. That on that day when you finally meet Him face to face, that God doesn't need to just look at Christ at that moment, like He does now for your justification, but at that day, He will have totally transformed you into the image of His Son. That's the ultimate purpose of salvation. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so sanctification is the bearing not only of God's name, but the bearing more and more of His image. He's making you more and more Christ-like, changing you more and more into the image of His Son. And David here has taught us the importance of worship as a means that God uses to that end. In other words, the praise, the proclamation of the word and the prayers of the covenant community, that's the means that God uses. Those are what we call the means of grace. God uses them to sanctify His people. In other words, God uses worship. He uses worship to transform us into the image of Christ. And therein is probably right there, that fact that God uses worship to transform us into His image. That's probably the greatest and the most easily understood reason for the prohibition of images of God in worship that you can find. Why does God forbid us to make and use images of Him in worship? Why does God forbid us to fashion for ourselves images of Him and to use them in our worship? God forbids us to make and use images of Him in worship because in worship, He is in the process of making images out of us. That's what it's about. He is changing us. He's refashioning us and making us images of Him. That's why He forbids us to grab things and change them and try to fashion something from ourselves into the likeness of God. He's at work to rechange, to refashion, to remold us into His image. Images that truly and accurately reflect His glory. That's the association of worship and sanctification. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see a bit more of Your plan for us, and it convicts us because we often come to worship with different ideas in our mind as to what we should be getting out of it or how we should benefit from it. Father, we pray that as we come and gather with Your people, and as we engage in this great, not just responsibility, but this great privilege to be gathered before You as Your covenant people, that we might come expectantly and in faith, recognizing that herein You are doing a great work. You are giving us a taste of heaven, and in doing so, You're fitting us more and more for heaven. Father, Your Son taught us that it would be by Your word that You would sanctify us. That by praise we are humbled and You give grace to the humble. That when we ask, we will receive. That You'll give that grace we need in the hour of need. And Father, we pray that as we gather as a church, that our times of gathering and worship would not be a wasted time of going through the motions, but that truly the work of Your sanctifying Spirit, it would be taking place in us as Christ is placed before us, as we plead with You, as we praise You, that Your grace would be poured out and You would transform us into images of You. And so, Father, we pray that You will give us faith, that You'll increase our understanding so that when we approach the gathering of the people of God, that in our minds we would be coming believing, Lord, You're going to change me more into the image of Christ today. That we would believe in the efficacy of the means that You've granted to the church for growth and grace. And so, God, we pray this morning, as David prayed, Lord, leave not the work of Your hands. That work which You've begun in us, please continue to the day of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.